I want to revisit and analyze a little bit the miracle of the wool, of the wet wool. I thought I'd read you a little bit from the Ralbag, because it's interesting to see the Ralbag's point of view, which I think I disagree with, but I think it's the standard view. So the Ralbag says like this. He says, in Lamed Vav Mem, he does not feel there's been a war at all, which is how he stated it last time. V'hine, the Ralbag says like this, V'hine haya adayin gidon ma'amin, ve'eno ma'amin. He believed a little, but he wasn't convinced. He was not totally on board. V'shal ot me'ashem yiparach, and he wanted a sign from God. Im yeh Moshiach biyadi kasher diber, if it's true what you said. V'lo ispik lo ha'ot ha'rishon, he wasn't happy about the first oat. Because of the wool, shetim shol chalachuyot, that the wetness will come out of lezesh al jocheni hefach harishon. Oh, so he wasn't even convinced of the first oat. Now he's not referring to the oat of the mizbeach, of the korban on the mizbeach itself. That's what I define was the first oat, because there it says oat, and here it doesn't say oat; it says nace. So saying the first oat he didn't believe, which was the miracle of the wool, and so therefore he asked for the reverse miracle of the wool. It's an interesting Ralbag, right? He totally discounts the idea that there was a war. He doesn't have that. Hi. He doesn't have the idea that the very going up, the fact that he puts the meat on the rock and the fire goes up, that itself is not an oath. And then the act of Gidon to reestablish a Mizbeach from the bad Mizbeach is an oath. So he has the idea that this is the oath, even though the word oath doesn't show up. And the truth is, that's pretty much the standard thinking here. But what's interesting, he says, is that even after the first oath of the wool, he needed a second oat of the wool. And there, while I disagree with the Ralbag, he does highlight an issue which I think needs to be thought about, which is why... All right, so it wasn't an oat. Now he needs a nace. Even according to the way I explained it, that he lost the first battle, that the northern tribes north of the Jezreel Valley were wiped out, including his brothers who were killed. Even if you want to say that Gidon required the miracle, he already had a miracle. Eh? What is he asked to ask for two for? I mean, I can understand one if you're in a little bit of doubt and pain. But once I have the first miracle with the wool, where something happens miraculous to it, then what do I need the second one for? That seems, beyond doubting, to be honest, to be almost chutzpahdik. And the truth is, even he refers to it that way. Let's take a look at the words himself. Let's read the whole section. It's in chapter 6, and this is the last we'll do on chapter 6, and then we'll move quickly through 7, which we've done already a lot of. Pasuk Lamed Vav, right after they lose the battle. Vayomer Gidon Ela Elohim. So Gidon speaks to God. Im Yeshcha Moshiach Biadi. If it truly there's salvation in my hand, at Israel, that is, I'm going to save Israel. Kasher Dibarta. Hine Anochi. Here's what I'm going to do. Matzig Et Gitzad Atzemer Bagor. And I'm going to put the wool in the granary. Im Tal Yiyah Al Hagizah Levada. If there will be dew on the shearing of wool itself, al kol ha'aretz chorev, and on the rest of the land it will be dry. V'yadati, and then I will know. V'yadati, not v'yadati, that's past tense. V'yadati, and I will know. Ki toshia biyadi et Yisrael kasher dibarta. That it's as you said. V'yichein, and it happened that way. V'yashkemi macharat, v'yazar et ha'gizah, and he squeezed the gizah. V'yimet tal min ha'gizah melei asef ha'mayim. He squeezed that whole pitcher full of water. So obviously the wool was a significant chunk of wool. Vayomer Gidon el Elohim, al yichar abchabi, please don't get angry at me. So you can see, he feels like he's being a little chutzpahdik, because he's saying, please don't be angry. He's quoting from Avram. Vadabra achapam, let me speak here too. Anase nar achapam b'giza, yenachor b'giza, let it be dry on the wool, v'vada, v'chol arati yetal, and then on the whole land be wet. Vayas Elohim came b'laylahu, he made it on that night. Vayichor b'giza, v'vada, v'chol arati yetal. So, in my mind, it begs, analysis. You have to say, just psychologically, well, what was it about the first one that didn't do it for him, that he felt he needed the second one for? What is it? So then I think the things that you have to start taking, let me throw the question out to you. He obviously needed to. So A, what was either insufficient about the first? You could say, the truth is you could say simply, he just wanted to from the very beginning. But that's not mashma from the psukim. The mashma from the psukim is he asked for one thing, and then he asked for something else when he saw the first thing happen. So the question that I would throw out to you is, what was dissatisfactory about the first miracle, and what more was he looking for to know that in fact he was the Savior in the second miracle? So how would you go about?
First and second being when it sopped up all the water first, and the second one when it was dry and everything else was wet, or?
That is correct. The first miracle, the land is dry, the big shearing of wool is wet, and the second one is the opposite, where the big shearing of wool is dry and the land is wet. Hello.
Well, maybe he thought that wasn't quite so miraculous. You know, maybe there was something about thinking that the wool would absorb the liquid and stay wet, and the ground could have been dry. Maybe he didn't think that was for sure a miracle.
Okay, but that gives you the impression that only the localized area around the wool was dry.
Yeah,
and one gets the feeling here. Let's see what it says. It's certainly possible, but I got the feeling that really the land itself, like, you know, if you looked outside, there was really dryness all around. And the truth is, if he wasn't, so you're saying that is, he did ask for the miracle that way. But then when he saw it, he was like, anybody could do that. See, the truth is, I would have said the other way. If it's wet everywhere else and it's dry in the wool, maybe somebody got up a half an hour early, squeezed out the wool, you know, hung it up, did a little blow drying on it. I don't know, whatever they use for blow drying, maybe lit a fire and hung it over. I would have said, prima facie, that the more miraculous thing is if everything is dry and I only have wetness here, that would tend to be more of a miracle than everywhere being wet. Maybe somebody put, I don't know, a glass on it and protected it from the dew. I would say that the second one is less miraculous than the first one.
I find the whole miracle in and of itself is strange.
Why? What strikes you as strange?
Because, you know, with Yeshua, the sun stands still in the sky.
That's right.
You know, with the Yamsuf, the water stands in a wall.
Right.
You know, so he wants to make wool wet and make wool dry. It's so...
Big deal.
Right. Big deal. Who cares? And
we're also not comfortable asking for miracles. We don't,
right,
don't
but
don't wake up and say, no.
So if you're going to say, if you're going to ask for a miracle,
go
for broke.
Three wishes, right?
Right.
If you steal big.
Right, that's right, 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 right.
But it's also like, you know, if you think of, I don't want to say cotton, but like a sponge, right? A sponge, if you put a sponge in a pile of water, it soaks up all the water.
Right.
Right? And if you squeeze it, it'll be dry and everything else is wet.
Right.
And
never,
it'll be completely dry.
You've never seen it before. It's a miracle.
Right. So it's
well,
it seems kind of silly.
Correct. And that's why I think, for a few reasons, I don't think that it was just a localized dryness. I think that the entire area of where he was either dry and wet. But I support your idea, which is what, and therefore, since I don't believe Gidon is foolish, in no way do I feel he's foolish, the question is, what was he looking? I mean, he knows the story of Yeshua. He knows if he was really looking for a miracle. If really God's behind me, let the sun stand still. That's the most recent big miracle. What was Gidon specifically looking for in the wool and the Goren in the area that cannot have been performed by any other miracle? That's exactly something which perks my interest. What is it about that particular miracle which is significant? Any other thoughts on why one miracle might be? That is, how would you approach one miracle being different than the other and one being more satisfactory than the other?
I may have my facts confused, but the Paro's magicians were able to turn the staff into a snake or the snake into a snap.
Their staffs into snakes.
Or the water into blood, but not the blood into water. They were able to go one way, but not the other.
If that's true, it's Midrashic. I'm not familiar with it. The only one that we know that they're not able to do is the Kenim. They were not. That was the first. The Kenim, the lice, were the first ones that they were not able to replicate. And there are various. There's an interesting Gemara about why the Kenim specifically they weren't able to replicate. But as far as we know, they were able to do what Moshe was able to do step by step until the Kenim. If there's a Medrash that I'm not familiar with, but let's assume that Medrash has a basis.
So is it possible Gidon simply doubt? You know, I'm gonna give Hashem a test. He's doubting. Hashem passes the test, but he's still doubting because he's thinking, maybe that wasn't a miracle.
That's very, very, very similar to what the Ralbag said. Who he mean? The Lohe, I mean. He believed, but he wasn't all the way there. By the way, other people put it much nicer. Instead of him testing God, I'd like to read you the Rabbi Yosef Karo, which I think is important to read, because I don't think we should really raise the flame underneath Gidon that much for being that much of a Chutz B'Dik. So he says like this. Is it him or is it the Radak? One of them says, I'm sorry I don't have it right in front of me. I mean, it is right in front of me. I'm sorry I can't find it right in front of me. Yeah, here it is. The Radak. And I said, now, let me test you. By the way, the test, not after the first one. And that's where I want to show you. It's important to analyze textual. If you have a difference, it's important to analyze the text closely. But let me read you the Radak on Lamed Ted on 39. Hinei Katuv, it says in the Torah, Lo Tanasu Et Hashem Lokechem. Don't test God. So what is he doing? Vihine Asa Imo Ha'el Ot. God has already sent him a miracle, a sign. Ubala Nasoto Im Yaselo Zeha Ot Shehu Chazak Min Arishon. And is Ubala Nasoto, is he testing him to see whether the second miracle is stronger than the first one? He's not comfortable with that idea. Kata Rabbeinu Sadia. So Rabbeinu Sadia Gon says like this. Ki Anisayon B'Yecholet Habore Aser. It is Aser to test the capabilities of God. Kamosha Mar Vayinasu El Hashem B'Vavam Amru, etc., etc. It's in Tehillim. Aval Gidon Lo Hayalo Safek B'Yecholet Habore. Gidon did not doubt the capabilities of God. Aval Ratzal V'Nasot Imhu Ra'ui L'Neis Gadol Kazeh. He was testing to see whether he was appropriate. And that fits in, because keep in mind that Gidon has lost the first war. So he's probably having doubt of himself, and he's saying to himself, I don't believe that you're behind me anymore. Not because I don't believe that you're capable of doing whatever you want to do, but I don't believe that you support me. And therefore, if you really support me, you have to show me that I still have your support, especially after this battle that we mentioned. That throws us back to the question of, why wasn't it after the first miracle, with the ground being dry and the wool being wet, does he feel he's still not worthy in and of himself, and the second miracle gives him a sense of worthiness that the first one would not? So we're still back, even if we want to put Gidon in a good light, and I think it's very fair to follow Rav Sajagon in this case, we still don't know why the second gives us the oomph that the first didn't have. Go ahead.
Which, but I still like your question. It's a much better question. I mean, he saw fire coming out of the rock.
I'll answer the question, I promise.
Going back more, I guess, the psychology of Gideon since we've met him, right? We know that he is not considering himself any kind of significant force. When he's first met with the Navi, or whoever he is, he says, you know, who am I? I'm the weakest.
Yes.
Right?
He hides.
We know that he's not a guy who has a great deal of personal confidence.
Anochi alfi hadal b'Yisrael. My corpse are the weakest in Israel.
And at no point in that prophecy or in that conversation is he in fact commanded to go and do something. He is simply, in fact, he says, you know, something along the lines of, how do I know that I am the one that will save the people? And another answer is that he keep that mijan ki ishachad. So it's a prophecy for the future. It's not a specific prophecy, and it is not a commandment to him.
You're right. It could be interpreted passively. Yes.
Right?
You're right.
So the first commandment to him that says go and do is to destroy his father's thing. And he does it with great faith. I mean, he does it at night. He does it with 10 people. But he does it knowing that his life could be in jeopardy, which in fact it was.
Right.
The following day, if his father hadn't stood for him, he probably would have died.
Right.
Right? This is far less than waging war, and he almost died, but he was willing to put himself in that position.
Right.
So now where do we find him? We find all of Amalek and Midian.
Right, and Kedem.
Are coming to do battle with him.
Right.
This is a serious threat. He sends out for as many people as he can get to come to his aid, and they come. With or without a questionable victory or loss that took place. Don't really care, right? Don't care if it took place or not. He now stands for the first time in a real situation of contest where he needs to be sure that he is the chosen one of God that is being sent on his mission.
Right.
So he asks for a sign. When the sign is over, he thinks somewhere along the lines of, the ground dries naturally. Wool, like a sponge, may in fact retain its moisture a great deal longer. I don't know if what I saw is a sign or not.
Right.
I really need to be convinced. And he says, show me something more conclusive than that.
I think that's similar to...
Okay, but the concept of Gideon being a good guy is that once convinced,
ahead.
He's doing it.
Well,
he's risking his life. He's going for
actually,
it.
We'll see. He doesn't actually.
Oh.
Yeah, unfortunately.
He's going.
Yeah, unfortunately, no. He still stutters along the way. But I accept that idea that that it might be that he found the first one was less miraculous than the second one. But my question still stands. One gets the feeling that the entire land is dry, not just a localized area. And in addition, it's no big deal to squeeze out. Again, I ask, and just like I could sponge up all the stuff, I could also squeeze out all the stuff overnight and wind up with the Giza, which is dry, and everything else is wet. One doesn't, to me, immediately speak about miraculousness. And here I want to point something out interesting from the text, because now we have a question. Why is one more miraculous than the other? I still have a question.
It may not be more miraculous. It may just be the two things.
Oh, okay.
Coming is like
you want a quantitative approach. That is, can you do a little bit like a little bit like Mr. Sherman was saying? Can you go both ways? And if you go both ways, that proves that you have control over stuff.
The fact that it's both ways, but just the fact that it's a second thing is sort of more convincing to him. That all right, one miracle, maybe there
got
would
lucky.
Have been some yeah something like
Rolled
that.
The dice
maybe
got lucky.
It was like. That just had happened, then when he asks for the second thing and that happens, then it's pretty clear.
Okay, it's from a purely quantitative. All those are good ideas, but I think that when you're, and I'm not trying to negate any of them, and in fact we may come back to many of them, but I think what is incumbent upon learner of Tanakh is to look at the words between the two and see if we can find discrepancies between the two. Because when you just look at it as sort of an outside picture sketch, nothing comes out. But the question is there something among the words of the two which is distinct and different in each case? So I'll ask you to take a look. The first case goes from Lamed Zayin, Hinei Anochi, until Lamed Chet. It's Lamed Zayin, Lamed Chet. That's where the fields are dry and the shearing of wool is wet. And Lamed Tet and Mem, 39 and 40, is the opposite, where the shearing is dry and the fields are wet. And I ask you to see whether you can see differences in the text themselves that would indicate a difference between the two miracles. And it's subtle, of course, otherwise everybody would immediately jump all over it, but it's there, and I think it's important. I have extra Tanakh, by the way. Are you short of... Oh, yeah, okay.
I see a lot of comparisons to Abraham.
I agree. I said also, and then I said that's true. I see that also.
There's also Hinei Anochi, there's also one with, where'd it go?
Oh, very nice. You're right. That's also like Avram. Beautiful. Beautiful.
Well, it's the opposite.
What's that?
Is it the opposite?
Vayeshkim baboker, Avram was. Yeah. That's true. Well, I'm looking at the difference between the two. I agree with you. There are a lot of Avram comparisons. Yeah, no, it's very important. I'm not sure what it means, but I think it's very important. Anything?
Well, the first one, talk about Gideon doing.
Go ahead.
And the second one is talking about it's passive, that either Hashem is doing or...
Wait, the second one in Pasuk Mem, do you see passive God or active God?
Active God.
Vayasa Elokim Kim Balailahu. Right, take a look at the first one.
In the first one, Ani Matzi Get HaGadid.
Right, go ahead, and what does it say in Lamed Chet? When the miracle actually takes place, what words?
Vayeshkim Lacharet.
No, I would say, which two words encompass the miracle? I agree with you, it's passive. Which two words are passive in the first one? No, that's he's picking up and squeezing.
Yeah.
The miracle's already taking place.
Yeah.
What two words encompass the actual occurrence of the miracle?
Vayichain.
And it was so.
Yeah.
So first of all, God shows up nowhere in the first section. Gideon's talking to God, at least we think he is. I mean, he could be talking to a wall for all we know. God did not approach Gideon at all. Gideon's talking about God. And it was like that. There's no presence of God whatsoever in that case. But in the case of the second one, God's presence is actually felt. Vayas Elohim came alayahu. all that is good and fine, and that indicates to us the difference between the two miracles, but it doesn't tell us what the difference is, because Gideon wouldn't know the difference. I mean, what, you know, Gideon went to sleep, but he woke up the next day, and the story, you know, he didn't write this nebuah. Shmuel did. Shmuel sees the difference between the two, but Gideon doesn't know the difference, so why would one affect Gideon more than another one? Also, I want you to focus on those words, and that's where I want to get back to Serena's issue. While this doesn't look very miraculous, the words of Shmuel consider it to be super miraculous. How do I know that God's actions here are unbelievably miraculous? Look at the two words that describe the inaction of the miracle. The passive one is Vayichein. The second one is Vayas Elohim. You will only find those two phrases in one place apart from this in the Torah. Anybody? Where do you know the word Vayichein? You know where it is. Where's Vayichein? What?
No.
In creation.
Yeah. Creation. Let's if you want it, we take a look. I don't say no other places. I'm pretty sure there's no other significant places anyway. There may be one other Vayichein. I did a search on it. As soon as you see those words to me struck me as very indicative. Where are they? Vayas Elohim et Arakia. Vayavdel ben Hamayim Hashem Itach Arakia uben Hamayim Hashem Al Arakia. Vayichein. I asked for separation and division. Vayichein. There are about five of them in this case, and there are three Vayas Elohims. So essentially, while it doesn't look like much of a miracle to us, Shmuel is comparing both of these sides of the miracle in the most miraculous of ways. I would say beyond miraculous to Maisa Bereishit. He's comparing what's going on here to Maisa Bereishit. And that more, now if we didn't know what the miracle was, now that we know that Shmuel is using the same words for Maisa Bereishit that he's using here, now we're really in a bind to find it, because now it's not only why Gideon asked for this miracle, it's why Shmuel agrees that this was, if you wanted a test, whether God's going to do something Maisa Bereishit, this is it, why would this be significant? There's one other difference between the two cases, and that's the chronology. When does the second one take place?
We don't know.
We do know, actually.
The next day, in the morning.
Not exactly. Take a look at the actual words.
Overnight.
Not overnight.
At night.
Not at night. You have to be careful and read the Hebrew. The Hebrew words are very indicative. Vayas is indicative. Vayas Elohim came balayla hahu.
On that night.
What do you mean balayla hahu? If you're saying balayla hahu, and balayla hahu shows up, it shows up often in the Torah, and that's okay, because when it's describing, let's say there were certain events, and then the Torah wants to say, the Navi wants to say, and then something else happened on that night, when it wants to give you a sense of immediacy, it'll say balayla hahu. But there very rarely, although it does happen, that we use the word balayla hahu when there's no previous reference night. And therefore, the word balayla hahu lacks something. That is, what night are you referring to? So Chazal always understand it to mean a specific night. But before I show you what specific night it is, let me show you this is not the only time that it shows up in the Gideon story. Let's go back to Vav 6:25. When he demands, when the angel, God himself, demands that Gideon perform the miracle, what does it say? Vayhila v'alayla hu, vayomer lo, Hashem kach et hafar ha'shor shel avicha. Now there we could describe it. That didn't strike us as strange, because there was actually a conversation with God. So we were feeling that right after the conversation with God, where he put the meat on the thing and it went up in fire, the sense was that God came to him right away. So just from that, I wouldn't be surprised. But now I've got two Lailahus, but that's not the last one. Let's go down on the dream night when he goes down into the troops of the Midian. And here, by the way, David, I want to point out that he still stutters and he won't go down. Let's see where it is. After God has told him that he's going to save Israel with 300 people, take a look at Pasuk Tet, verse 9 in chapter 7. And what does it say? How does it start off? And now let's look at the semi-cowardice of Gideon. I'm embarrassed to say, but there it is. God says to him, "Kum raid b'machaneh, go down into the machaneh." Now the assumption is that means go down in war. Because I've given it into your hands. And if you're scared to go down, and obviously that doesn't mean if, that means because you're scared to go down, Reid atau fura narcha, go down with fura your servant al machanev shamata ma'idabru, etc. And then he went down, etc. And then Gideon decides to go to war. So as you can see, Gideon's still not comfortable. After he finds out he's about to do battle against a few hundred thousand soldiers with 300 people, he's obviously not too amused. But again, we have for the third time in the Gideon story, balayla hahu. So the question that begs is to ask, what does it mean, balailahu? Does anybody know what that word balailahu is indicative of in Chazal? And Chazal aren't making it up. Chazal get it from a reading of the text. What is balailahu? Exactly right. Yitziat Mitzrayim. Vani avo balailahu, I will come on that night, and I vihikati kol b'chor Mitzrayim. And it also, Lailahu also shows up, by the way, during the Lot incident.
I was going to say that the comparisons with Abraham, he's like the complete antithesis of Abraham. Everywhere that Abraham shows up,
I agree. He shows a certain amount of weakness, yes, I agree.
And it's like, it's almost like the same.
Yes, I agree. I agree. And in fact, I want to read you a medrash which pretty much says that. Says the same thing. That's exactly right. Balailahu noder shnat ha-melech. What we also have, and by the way, the letter was sent out. When did it say that? When do we know that Esther went? It's text. When do we know that Esther went out to go talk to the king? It was Pesach. We know it was Pesach. We have the exact date. It's not a doubt. Not only that, during Lot, we know, we assume it was Pesach. Famous Medrash that it's Pesach. Of course, Pesach didn't exist at all. No, there's no question about it. But what did Pesach? What did Lot cook up for his people? For the guests, he cooked up matzot as an indication, a foreshadowing of that event. There is another Lailahu, interestingly enough. Lailahu is the night that Shaul, who's losing his kingship, wants Shmuel back. So he goes to the woman who's the witches, or the witch in this case, and he gets it back. And what does it say there? Vahiba Lailahu. At the very end, what does she cook up for Shaul? Matzot. Egel and matzot is what she cooks up for him. So Chazal are not just making this out of whole cloth. Chazal are looking at all the times where it uses balailahu in a non-normal fashion, and they say that there were actually four lailahus, not including Esther, by the way, interesting enough, and these lailahus, including Gidon, were Pesach. So now I ask you a question. What does that have to do with the Tau? What does that have to do with the Tau? What was he asking for the first time? He wanted there to be rain, dew, on the Gizah itself, and what did he want on the rest of the land?
Dry.
Wanted it to be dry.
He wants a localized miracle just to benefit him?
I believe essentially what he's doing in his miracle by drying up the land is he's essentially, well, he's creating a miracle, and again, this is speculation. What? Exactly right. He's creating the lack of dew, a complete dry land at the very beginning of the barley season, is in fact the ruination of the crops. Now, I'm speculating. I'm not an agriculturalist, and I sort of came up with this a few days ago, so I really haven't had time to check sources. But it strikes me, what do we start praying for as soon as Pesach is there? We actually do a bracha tal. I don't believe we look for dry land. I believe we look for moisture to help the rest of the crops grow, from the barley season all the way into the chita season. And yet he's asked for a miracle, and God gives it to him, which is essentially to go against nature and to cause trouble among the Jewish people. Okay, so they'll win the war, but the crops are ruined and devastated. What kind of miracle is that? And God pulls it off. He, in fact, it may be that the first miracle is greater than the second miracle. It appears in Maaseh Bereishit, Vayehi Chen is only in Maaseh Bereishit, Vayaseh Elohim appears in Maaseh Bereishit and a few other places. In fact, the complete drying up the land, and the fact that there's tal on the tzemer, there's supposed to be tal on the tzemer, that's the way it should be in the Goren. And by the way, where did he want the tzemer to be, of course? In the Goren. What else was in the Goren? The wheat, indicative of why should the Goren? It could have been anywhere. Because I think what they're trying to tell us is that the miracle he was asking for, yeah, it was a big miracle to dry up the whole land. That's no joke miracle. On a day that you've just finished the rainy season, what happens immediately after is you get this dew all over the land. That's the natural process. But his very miracle undoes the Maaseh Bereishit. It undoes the normal way that things are supposed to go. The second miracle, and I know it's
miracle is that great, and the issue of the fleece is irrelevant. Who cares? That the fleece is wet or dry is pales in significance when you're talking about the miracle being that.
You mean why not just do a drying up of the land? So I'll tell you an interesting medrash, by the way, which I'm not sure it's hard for me to agree with, but it's a medrash. The medrash, why does it say Vayehi Chen? Because Vayehi Chen was, and why does it say Vayas Elohim? Because the dew did not dry up at all. That's what Chazal say. What happened? What happened is there was a humongous amount of dew, an abnormal amount of dew on the tzemer, but the dew did not dry up from the land. In fact, let's take a look at the text of the words and let's see whether Chazal understand the text fairly well. But when it comes to the when it comes to the drying up the land, in Pasuk Lamechet it says Vayihi Chein, and it was so. All we know is that there's a lot of dew on the Giza itself. We don't know about the surrounding lands. However, in Pasuk Mem, look what it says. Then God does what he asks for. In the second case, the miracle is fully played out. So I propose to you, and it's not me, it's Chazal themselves. In the first case, it didn't happen, actually. It didn't happen. God refused. And God refuses for a very specific purpose, because he was asking for an unacceptable thing. He was making a mistake, which is a little bit indicative of the Gideon character that we have. Great guy, he's a good hero, but he's not a superhero.
See, if you read it that way, then the fact that he needed to ask for a second one becomes more explained.
Yes.
Only because he's an insecure guy, he asks for a miracle,
the first
which
one
isn't quite right. It
right.
Didn't happen. So he needs to ask for a second.
Yes, absolutely. The way the Chazal have it, and I think if you put the whole picture together, see, if I didn't want to just give you that measure to say that half of it didn't take place. I wanted to present the idea that it was a Maaseh Bereishit miracle, essentially, something that was essentially introducing something new into nature, and then following it through with the whole Pesach idea that was an unacceptable piece of nature. And that's why God says no, essentially, and you're absolutely right. After that, then Gideon has no choice but to ask for another one. In fact, that matches the Avram text. Because the Avram text, apparently what God said, after he says that there are 50 people, then Avram, of course, comes back and asks for 45. But the impression is there was a small conversation that we weren't privy to. What was the conversation with when Hashem says, yes, if there were 50 people, I will save Sodom and Amorah. But obviously the missing part of the conversation that we're not privy to is, but Avraham, there isn't. It's not going to happen. And why Avram's not playing games. If Avram knew that there were no 50 people, then he wouldn't have asked in the first place. He's not trying to you could say he's trying to test out the outer reaches of God. Seems a little chutzpahdik. He's saying, listen, if there are 50 people, you save it. And God says, yes, I would save 50 people. But guess what, Avram? There's no 50 people. So then Avram says, oh, let me speak to you, Acha Pamazen, let's go for 45. Here, too, he asks for a miracle, but he doesn't get what he wants. And the reason why he doesn't get what he wants is because he's made a mistake. He's made a mistake in the way that God is supposed to perform miracles. Shemesh Givon Dome doesn't hurt anybody. In fact, it helps the Jewish people. It weighs their war. This is exactly the opposite. And by the way, and here's where I want to go to the dream. We have a little time. I want to read a little bit about Gideon, because we're beating up a little Gideon, and I feel uncomfortable doing it myself, so I need Chazal to back me up on this. So when Gideon dies, it actually says he dies b'seiva tova. He dies in good age. So Chazal say like this. Let's see if I have it. Oh, I didn't copy it down. They said three people died b'seiva tova. I believe it was Avram dies b'seiva tova. Was who else?
Not Yaakov.
No, I have
Moshe
b'seiva tova and Gideon. So it says whoever, I forget the second one, maybe Moshe. So it's Avraham shavelo, and Moshe, let's say shavelo. V'Gidon eno shavelo, doesn't really deserve it. Why? And then of course the pasuk vayas lo ephod, because he creates the avodah zarah. But the truth is, I think the Avodah Zarah that will meet up at the end, and not really Avodah Zarah, but the Avodah that it creates is really indicative of the personality of Gideon in general. So I don't want to beat up on Gideon when it's not appropriate for me to do it, but if Chazal beat up on a little bit, I think it's okay for us. And again, we always focus, as I've said a million times before, we tend to beat up on these people, but that's because Shmuel wrote it safer to let us know what the failings were of the prophet. I'm not trying to say that Gideon was not a great leader. I think he was, without question, a great leader and a great warrior, and he listened to God, and he did the right thing, better than most people would do. But when it comes to David, but he's no David HaMelech. You know, I knew David HaMelech, and he's no David HaMelech. I didn't know. I wish I knew David HaMelech. That would be nice. I have a whole bunch of questions to ask him, let me tell you.
So now the three references to Balailahu.
Oh, go ahead.
Okay. They're not... Balailahu was a specific night.
Pesach, I believe.
Pesach.
Yeah.
Okay, these are not... You know, this is over a period of time.
Over a long period of time, because as I mentioned...
But it's not over 3 years.
It's possible. It's possible it's over... 3 years. Keep in mind that Balaila Ahu, when he had the vision about the... No, you can't say it's the same night. No, I think it would be impossible to say that it'll be 3 years. And therefore, it could be that this Balaila Ahu is being put in there just to stress the issue. One thing is for sure, though, there's a Goren at play, and there's a Giza... You know what? Although I don't want to dismiss that out of hand, and I'll tell you why. Because if he's got a big gizah, he's got a gigantic gizah of wool, right? Enough that if you squeeze it, it comes out with the malo sefel, which means it's clearly after the season of shearing the sheep, which is also during the Pesach season. I don't know if this balayla who is actually Pesach, but I think that they're trying to tell you that you're in that area. And here's where I want to wind off with the dream.
Can I interrupt for a minute?
Sure.
As a person, he seems to be a good military leader.
Yeah.
But he's no great mental genius. He seems to be very simple, and I don't think he's a particularly religious person. I think he's religious very, like...
He does not come off as a super scholar. He doesn't.
The reason why I say that is because I have a problem with... Was it Sadhu Gaon that was saying that the whole concept of asking for a miracle and
to see if he was worthy,
but that just logically it doesn't really jive, because I'm sure, you know, people go through times in life where they have sorrowed and they'll go to God, and I don't think it's asking out of a show me a miracle to prove that you're around. It's showing a miracle to show that you're with me. You understand? It's such a little twist on the same outcome.
Go ahead. But isn't that what Rav Sajigon is saying? Show me a miracle to show that you're with me.
But I don't think that logically makes sense. I don't think that a person really is sitting there to say that I don't think he's saying anything by saying that. I think he's just trying to put some nice vanilla on
what Gideon was doing.
On what Gideon was doing. But I don't think it really gives any depth to it. But the reason why I'm saying that is because he's asking for miracles, and somewhere in the back of my mind, I don't know where, and I'm thinking Rambam, but, you know, generally miracles can be, you know, there's a natural aspect to a miracle.
Right, and they always explain away in natural terms.
Right, and here, and something is telling me that there was something for a person that asked for nature to turn itself over is considered a rasha. I don't know where I'm getting that from.
Well, I'll look to Nasunat Hashem maybe, but if you're referring to something else, I don't know.
I don't know, but to me, for somebody to ask for a miracle that is twisting nature on its head,
right?
To me, that sounds like there's something fundamentally wrong. Maybe that has to do with Avodah Zarah. Maybe it's just showing him
with a misunderstanding of the relationship between God and man. I believe that would be fair to say about Gideon. That's the whole maybe the issue from the top to bottom. His father's worshiping Avodah Zarah one day, and then coming back another day. In the end, Gideon makes an ephod by Yizaneh Kol Beito, and in the end, 70 of his kids get killed by another kid because he was with an Amah that he maybe shouldn't have been with from Shechem. There are problems in Gideon's religious understanding, I believe. And I'm not sure I want to go to be so harsh. I prefer Rav Sadia Gaon's approach only because I believe that Gideon did go to war, and he got beaten terribly. And I think that'll take the wind out of your sails. And I think that if you keep it, I think if you believe in that massive defeat, his brothers are dead, or at least he believes they're dead, massive loss among the Jewish people, and the very promise that he put all of his stock in and put his life on the line is up in smoke. If you go with that lost battle, without the lost battle, I agree, Gideon comes off as incredibly chutzpahdik. With the lost battle, with the terrible lost battle, I could see Gideon as a twisted, as having been twisted in very cruel winds, trying to grab onto some sense of faith and not always looking in the right place. But I think it gives a more sympathetic reading of Gideon that I prefer. But I'm not saying that a less sympathetic is possible. I want to go, we'll end off just a few snippets of information. One is the dream. He goes down in Perek Zion. We did a lot of this. We did the whole, we did the geography last time. We skipped the word Vayitzpor, which I haven't gotten to yet, but I hope to in Pasuk Gimel. But now I actually want to go to the dream. That's in verse 9. And we discussed the licking of the water thing last time, and I don't have any more information this week than I have last week, so I guess we'll have to be satisfied with what we see there. So he tells him to go down. Let's take a look at the dream that the person sees. So there's a few interesting things. Pasuk Yud Aleph, 11. Vishamata, and you will hear... You will hear Mayidaberu, what they'll say in the dreams, what they'll say in the camp of the enemy. Va'achar, and afterwards, techazakna yadecha, be strong, strengthen your hand. Va'yaradata b'machane, and go down into the machane. Va'yeridhu furo naro, and he went down with Furah, his nar. It's very interesting that they give the nar's name here, I have to say. So So I looked for some kind of interpretation, because we very rarely get the Nar's name. And here we have the Nar's name. I found nothing. I could, looking at the word furai, did not get any kind of sense of some kind of homiletic meaning. So I'm totally in the dark. It bothers me, and I really don't have a solution to why we know the name. But let's go ahead. But it goes to a very important place. Here's the trick. Vayerehu furano el kshei hachamushim asher b'machaneh. This is the edge of the armed ones, hachamushim, that are in the camp, which is important to understand how the camp is laid out. See, they're there to pillage. They're not just there with armed soldiers. But apparently the armed soldiers are ringing the non-arb troops. From the fact that it says Otzeah Chamushim, then you know that there's a Chamushim section and there's a non-Chamushim section, right? There's an armed area and there's not an armed. And from the fact that he's able to go and approach the edge of the armed area, one gets the sense of a circular. I've got a eating camp in the middle, maybe men, women, even children coming to despoil Amik Yisrael, because that's what we know they're there to do, to eat everything in sight, like Arbeh Karov, right? They're there to eat. And then surrounding that in a military way, they put essentially like a moat. They have an armed moat surrounding the camp. That's the image that one has. And that's an important image. Umidyan va'amalek, Pasuk Yudbet, and Midyan and Amalek v'chol b'nei kedem noflim be'emek, arbel arov, v'gum lehem e'im espar, there's camels everywhere, k'chol asher shal svat hayam la'rov. And a friend is telling his other friend about a dream. Vayomer, hine chalom chalamti. I dreamt a dream. Vihine tzlil lechem so'rim. There is a tzlil lechem so'rim mitapech b'machane midyan. Now this is a funny word, tzlil. Very difficult word. So if we look in Mefarshim for the word tzlil, Rashi quotes the Medrash, which I'll read to you later, and therefore I'll just read the Rashi. Tzalil is not tzalil, it's tzalul, which is liquidy. Shaya ador tzalul minat tzadikim. It was inundated. Tzalul.
The translator here is clear.
Clear. Oh, sorry. Right.
This is the
tzalul. Clear minat tzadikim. It was clear from tzadikim. What does that mean?
No, I don't.
So for the word salul, it's not usually clear. It's liquid. Salul is liquid. I'm not sure exactly what it means. Either there aren't tzadikim or there are. I would assume probably that there aren't, so the word clear fits in. Then he goes on to say, salil lechem sorim, and he quotes Targum Yonatan, charar de lechem sa'arim. It's a charar. Charara sha'ofen al khalim. Chara is some kind of bread. It's like a pita, like a thing of bread. Sha'ofen min al khalim. What English translation do you have there on salil?
Salil is, well, it says loaf of barley bread.
A loaf of barley.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Very good. So that's right. That and that's essentially that's quoting the Rashi quoting the. Right. Charash ofen al kalim. Right. Now, what is Radak do with Tzalil? So he says for the word titzalena oznav, it's a Yirmiyahu, that your ears will ring with sound. A tzalil in modern Hebrew is a note, a tone, or a bell. So he says, Shama rash lechem sorim. He heard the noise, the thunder of bread. Shaya mitapech midan midan. Again, when I first learned this, I assumed that what Salil was what did you think before you thought loaf of bread? I know I thought something else. I don't know if you all did. I thought it was a grindstone. That makes sense. It was the grindstone of the, you know, something to make the bread. And what happens? Because it's a humorous image. Let's take a look at the image and translate it as a loaf of bread. Let's just read it. It's kind of silly. Chalom chalanti, v'inei tzlil lechem sorim mitapech. I got a loaf of bread, it's rolling around. B'machaneh Midyan, in the Machaneh Midyan, v'yavo ad ha'ohel, and it comes to the tent. The assumption is to the tent where they're in right now. V'yakeyu, and it hits the tent, v'yipol v'yafchehu l'mal, and it falls up, so it completely turns around, v'nafala ohel, the whole thing falls down. It's a loaf of bread. It's kind of funny. It's kind of a funny dream. Like I would get up thinking, that's a funny dream. If it was a grindstone or something, but it's not, it's a loaf of bread. What's with the loaf of bread? So Chazal say like this, it was in the beschut of the tzadikim, Gidon. What was the tzidkut that he did? It was so'rim, which is the omer. Again, keep in mind where we are, right? Hiba lailahu. So it's Pesach, and then the night after Pesach, and there's a mitzvah the night after Pesach. You have to do something right away. What do you have to do for 49 days? You bring the tznufa, the omer. You bring the sorim until you actually get up, and you bring them as matzah until the last day when it actually turns into chametz on Shavuot. So apparently what the Medrash is saying is that Gidon was keeping the mitzvah of omer, and that was what sent fear into the heart of the Midianites. Very nice. Very nice. I don't think they would have known an omer if it bit them. So the question is, what is it trying to indicate? In my mind, I think that what Chazal are trying to do is to stress the Pesach issue. To stress it, because Pesach has been stressed from the very beginning. If you remember from the Shirim already 2-3 weeks ago, it's been Pesach, Pesach, Pesach all the way through. Gidon's first statement is, how come our fathers told us about this miracle and we don't have it? Because it's all about Mesorah. That's what it's about. The fact that if you keep the Mesorah, lech v'kol chachazeh, that you believe in the Mesorah, you believe in the Torah, and therefore the miracles will in fact happen. So to me, it's just re-stressing the same thing. What then does he see about the dream? That is, what is it about the dream that strikes him as very important, if it's not the lechem? Something else strikes me as very indicative. Take a look at what the guy says. Hinei chalom chalanti, v'hinei tzliyo lechem sorim, mitapech b'machanei midyan. What does that seem to indicate about the speaker of this of the dream?
He's not a Midianite.
He's not a Midianite. Exactly right. That's exactly the impression I get. Now, where are the Midianites? We know where Gidon is. The Navi specifically says that he's in the outer ring of armed soldiers that have been set up to guard what's going on in between. Well, it seems to be that the Midianites, who are the main impetus for all of this pillaging of Israel, are not on duty. They are not doing their duty at all. It appears to be what Gidon senses. And here's, I guess, the point that I stressed a little bit last week, but I want to stress again. From Gideon's point, it's not just a miracle. And maybe Gideon saw the miraculous events. But to me, reading the Pesukim, Gideon says, I've got a bunch of B'nai Kedem or Amalek that are none too amused with the Midianites. Because it's not that the Midianites are prophesizing the destruction of themselves. That you could fight against. But what do we have? We have B'nai Kedem or Amalek, who are hired soldiers at best, right? Because the Midianites are the focus here. It's just B'nai Kedem who are added in whenever the war. And now it seems that the B'nai Kedem are standing around acting as guards for the Midianite central. So you go down and you hear this. And now, in my mind, and I may be making this up, but my sense is, since I know, I see this kind of... what I would say if I was a soldier guarding somebody else and they're sitting around eating and I'm sitting around at the edge of the troop space in Gidon, I would be saying to me, I'd be saying, Mitabech b'machane Gideon, Midian, it's going to destroy the Midianites. The Midianites are doomed. Gidon is vayavoa ove, akei vayipol vayafayim v'nachol ha'ol, vayan reyeu vayomer ein zot biltim cherev Gidon, ben yoash ish Yisrael v'natan Elohim biyado et Midian v'kol ha'machane. Now, he's not even a Midianite, right? I mean, I think. I have no proof, but that's the way it certainly strikes me from the text of the thing. He's a B'nai Kedem, he's an Amalek. He's doing guard duty because the Midianites have told him to do guard duty. And his envisionment is that the Midianites are going to be destroyed. Ah, what about B'nai Kedem and Amalek? They're obviously not going to be destroyed. It's not going to touch them. Why wouldn't it touch them? So to my mind, Gidon is seeing friction among the troops. He's seeing a friction among the three different armies that are together. And that tells him politically, I have room to believe that what's going to happen is that they're going to start fighting with each other. And I suppose that's a point that I want to stress that I stressed last time. While it seems like a miracle that we're only 300 people, it's not such, and this gets back to your point, Serena, any miracle could also be understood in real ways, and I believe in natural ways. The reason why you needed 300 people is because we saw that the 300 people not only managed to sneak up on the troops up into the Hermon HaKatan, they managed to cross over the Jezreel Valley into the northern area and essentially pretend that there were new troops coming from the north, which you couldn't have done if you dragged 10,000 people there. But if you have 100 people sneaking around at night in what the Israeli soldiers called Sheish Al Shishim, which means you do this little crawl where you move 6 meters in 60 minutes. It's an incredibly slow crawl that they teach you in the Israeli army so you're not detected. So if you've got 100 people doing Sheish Al Shishim, so take them a night, but they'll get to the other side ready to put together troops. So I have a question for you. Is taking three people miraculous, or is it the only way to win this battle? Is it the only way? Going down and seeing this dream, is it really telling you that God, oh, that means God's going to win the war? Or is it saying to Gideon, wait a second, these people hate each other. I got a whole bunch of people in the middle eating. I got a whole outside people of non-Midianites doing the hard duty and waking up in the middle of the night. Natan, what do I say? And then what does Gidon say? Vayihi kishmo Gidon mispara chalom v'et shivro v'yishtachu, he bows down v'yashu machanei yisrael v'yomar kumu ki natan Hashem yilchem machanei midyan. We got him. We just got him. V'yachas shlosh ma'od, he does the following things which we spoke about, and he attacks them successfully. So I ask you, is it a miracle or is it a good strategy? And I think the answer with most things biblical or most things that involve God, it's both. It's both excellent strategy and miraculous. I'm not sure there's really a difference between the two.